Let's pray. Our Father, we heard from your word this morning that you acquit sinners, not on the basis of who they are or what they've done, but on the basis of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For you made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we believing sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. Continue to help us to understand these magnificent truths and apply them to our lives every day, that by living by faith we might honor you and the finished work of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to thank you for paying such good attention this morning. You can tell a congregation who has been taught well, because when the scriptures are read, they open their Bibles and they follow. And then as you preach the word of God to them, they follow along in their Bibles because they're used to being fed. They're used to being fed from the word of God. 500 years ago, Martin Luther began what he didn't intend to begin, a reformation, a protest against how the Roman Church had gone off the beam. Its practice was based on false doctrines. And so not merely did he talk about the problems of the Roman clergy, but he said the problem is deeper than that. The problem is the doctrine that's currently being held and taught and practiced. Luther didn't intend to start the split that ultimately came. He wanted to reform the medieval church, but the medieval church would not be reformed, and indeed, after the Reformation at the Council of Trent, the teachings of the reformers, the Reformation doctrines, were declared anathema, even to the point that if you said you know that you're saved and you're going to heaven, then you are anathema. But justification by faith alone and Christ alone was rightly called the biblical doctrine by which the church stands or falls. It's the basis of your standing before God, and it's the heart of the gospel. It's the foundation of your life as a Christian. It is the biblical warrant for your confident access to God, your expectations that your prayers will be answered, your confidence in seeking the Holy Spirit's fullness for ministry, your strength in suffering. Justification by faith alone and Christ alone undergirds all of your expectations of blessing in your life, in your witness, in your worship, and upon facing death. I have 8 or 9 things that flow out of what I talked about this morning. So we're going to pick up where I left off this morning and look at justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And you should say to me, but wait, you didn't actually use that phrase this morning. You didn't talk about justification by faith alone and Christ alone. You talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21. You talked about substitution. You talked about the finished work of Christ. And I did, but I explained to you in non-technical terms, justification being declared righteous by God, being declared not guilty by God, justification by faith alone. Why is it by faith alone? Because it's in Christ alone. Nothing we do. It's all that he did. It's the finished work of Christ. I either trust him or I don't. There's no middle ground. Luther was trying to be saved by being a good monk. He said many times, if a man's going to be saved by monkery, it's going to be me. And he understood the medieval church to teach, as I showed this morning, Jesus Christ, what a sacrificial Savior. Look at the down payment he made, pointing to some crucifix somewhere. But as I said this morning, as you know, down payments don't get you anything. They may get you in the door so you can make payments the rest of your life, but they don't get you anything. And so the medieval church taught that you needed to have two kinds of merit, condign and congruent merit. You don't need to understand the differences at this point. The point is Christ's righteousness and your righteousness will get you to heaven. So get working. And Luther discovered that, he said, you know, I know that all of my works are tainted by my remaining sins. He would go to confession and they'd say, what are you confessing today, Martin? Well, last night at dinner, I was really hungry, and Brother Andrew over there, he had 28 peas on his plate, and I only had 14, and I was really hungry, and I was coveting his peas. Really? I mean, that's what you have to confess? Why don't you go do something really sinful, come back, and we can talk about it. And while the father confessor may have played with him a bit, Luther was dead serious. He goes, you don't get it. We have to be perfect and add our perfect good works to Christ's good works if we have any hope of purgatory, let alone heaven. So I can't mess around. I've got to be dead serious about this. And at times he said, I confess, I hate the God that demands that I be perfect. I don't have perfect righteousness. I'm not a perfect man. I hate this God that demands this of me. And of course, when you say you hate God, that only makes you feel more guilty, and you're kind of going back around again. But as he was teaching Romans and Psalms at the same time, God the Holy Spirit did a wonderful thing to him. If you have confusion about a Bible doctrine, keep your nose in the Scriptures. And he began to see, and it dawned on him, and he had his eureka moment. Righteousness is not only something that God demands. Righteousness is a gift that God gives by faith in Christ alone. Righteousness is a gift. Yes, God demands it, and we can't perform it, so he gives it as a gift. And boom, that's when the bells went off and the angels were singing, and Luther had his epiphany, so to speak, that we're not saved by what we do, we're saved by what Christ did, and only by what Christ did. Let's look at some of the things that flow out of that. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the basis of your confidence that you have full pardon and complete forgiveness of all of your sins. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He has forgiven all your sins, having wiped out the certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's forgiven all of your sins. All of your sins. Even the sins that nobody else in this room knows about. All your sins. Romans 8, 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Zero. No condemnation. Let me tell you a story and see if it makes you irritated and mad or if you rejoice in it. In the 1970s in New York City, there was a series of murders that set people off. And somebody who was called the Son of Sam would go up to a couple in a park car or on a park bench or just walking along the street, and he would walk up to them and shoot them both and kill them. I think he killed 9 people before they finally stopped him and caught him. Upon more thorough investigation, he said that his neighbor's dog told him to do this. Upon more thorough investigation, he said, actually, my neighbor's dog is Satan, and I was just doing what I was told by the devil to kill these people. And he was declared sort of competent to stand trial, and he was sent to prison for several hundred years. He's never getting out. There's no hope of him getting out. And so there he is, rotting at Attica Prison in upstate New York. But David Berkowitz has to think about what he did. David Berkowitz starts reading his Bible. He starts going to chapel. The Savior saves deep-dyed sinners. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me, Charles Wesley wrote. David Berkowitz repented, trusted in Christ. I saw an interview with him in August in Dallas, where I live now, and they were talking about all the bad things he did 40 years ago and how he's still grieving for them, grieving for the families that he harmed, and was thankful that what God had done in his life. And he was very humble, hardly looked up at the camera, was very kind of quiet. Now, there's the kicker. David Berkowitz saw that God saves sinners. On the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ and the full pardon for all of his sins, he will go to heaven if his repentance and faith are real. There are many people who sit in churches on Lord's Days who are good, self-righteous people, have no need of Christ's righteousness, but they're self-righteous people and they do good things, and they're not going to heaven. Does that rankle you? Does that seem unfair? If it seems unfair, then you don't understand the gospel still. It's not based on your performance. It's based on the finished work of Christ applied to you. Whether a sinner can be made right with God, fully forgiven and counted righteous for Christ's sake, is not based on the number or the kind of sins that you have committed or that I have committed. It's based upon Christ's perfect humanity, perfect deity, perfect atonement, and his perfect righteousness counted to us. It's based on Christ. Were there anybody in the Bible who were believers who were murderers? Did Moses kill somebody with his bare hands? Did David arrange to have Bathsheba's husband killed? Are there other people in the Bible who did disreputable things? How are they going to go to heaven? Did they spend the rest of their life trying to work off that bad karma, so to speak? Or are they trusting in the finished work of Christ? There is a Savior who delivers you from sin. Christ and Christ alone is the believing sinner's salvation. In the 1920s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones left his medical practice in London. He was engaged to another doctor, and the two of them left their doctor's careers, and they went to this small coastal community in Wales with a 40% unemployment rate. 40%. Not 40% of all possible wage earners. 40% of the heads of homes were without jobs. Alcoholism and prostitution were the hobbies. He said, I'm going to want to go to a place where there's no sociological reason why the gospel should succeed other than that God is in the preaching of the gospel of his son. And he started preaching the gospel in the fall of 1927. And early in 1928, about 6 months later, they saw their first convert. 2 years into the ministry there, they saw something of a mini revival. If you read volume one of the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones and you get to the chapter on revival, you will weep. Because what was interesting about this and why it's such a telling biography to read is that the power of God evident that came down in the little town of Aberavon, Wales, was so great that it wasn't little girls in Sunday school who were converted. It wasn't nice little boys who'd grown up in the church who were converted. It was the town drunk. It was the lady who had her own parlor for reading palms and doing seances. It was the meanest man in town who was so mean that people wouldn't drink with him at the bar. His hobby in his 50s was bare-knuckle fighting in fairs. I suggested you've already taken too many shots to the head if you're bare-knuckle fighting in your 50s, but he was. And one day he's standing at the bar, and he hears two men talking at the table behind him. We went to that new church, or we went to the church and we heard that new preacher. And he says, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there's hope for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can save anybody. He's standing there drinking, thinking, if he can save anybody, he can save me. So he went to church the next Sunday and got there late, and they're already singing the introductory hymn. And we forget what it's like for people who aren't churchy to show up at church and try to just sit down like they're anybody. So he got frustrated and went home. Didn't drink all week, dithered all week. Finally, he showed up the next week a few minutes early, but he's still standing out front, walking back and front, back and forth before the little fence there. And a fellow who worked at the same foundry he did, Simon, said, John McCann, come, sit with me. So took him, and they're walking down the aisle, and there's two aisles. And Mrs. Lloyd-Jones was sitting on the aisle, and the Christian guy leaned over and said, psst, got one of the devil's generals here. You might want to pray for him. And so they sat in the second row. The man understood the gospel. The man understood that God saves sinners. The man understood that he needed to repent and believe, and he did. And he came out of that service a new man. At 55, he learned to read so he could read his Bible. He became a startlingly different man. I could tell you the story about the town drunk or about the lady who was the palm reader and what they experienced. They had lived dissolute lives. The palm reader was in her 60s, the town drunk was in his 70s, and the bare-knuckle fighter was in his 50s. Old, hardened sinners who society had given up on, the church had given up on, they'd given up on themselves. But God is no respecter of persons, and he saves sinners of any age, of any sin. Number two, justification by faith alone and Christ alone makes the believing sinner as righteous as Jesus Christ is to God the Father. One or two of you commented on that this morning, that you got that. It was kind of a new wrinkle in your thinking. According to what Scripture says, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. God the Father views you as Jesus Christ. He loves each of his elect like he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not fairy tale stuff, folks. This is the gospel. You are loved for Christ's sake. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, me, Paul, you, Corinthians, we believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. Me, Paul, a Pharisaical Jew, you, Corinthians, gross Gentiles, that we believing sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. We have no righteousness of our own to commend ourselves to the infinitely righteous God. So what does he do? He gives us the righteousness of his Son. This great exchange. God the Father now fully accepts the sinner who's laid hold of Christ and is bearing Christ's righteousness. Christ, in our place, is our salvation. Martin Luther was asked by a Roman cleric, and I believe it was a cardinal, but I mentioned that this morning, what he would put in the place of good works, indulgences, relics, pilgrimages, saying masses for the dead, and all that stuff. And he looked at the cardinal and he said, Jesus Christ. All you will need on Judgment Day is Jesus Christ. Do you have him or don't you? In Bismarck, North Dakota, in 1936, the leading Protestant in America died of pneumonia. Sadly, penicillin wasn't discovered until 1937. So in 1936, pneumonia was a death sentence. J. Gresham Machen had taught at Princeton, had been denied promotion at Princeton because he stood for traditional, historic, fundamental, cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Princeton was going liberal. They managed to not promote him. And as they reorganized the seminary to allow greater advancement on the part of the liberals, Dr. Machen and others pulled out. And he began Westminster Seminary in 1929. In 1936, he's in Bismarck trying to encourage a small group of believers in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. He's got a bad cold. It turns into pneumonia. That's a death sentence in 1936. Now, for some of you, you may not know, there's been different forms of communications over the years. Just like some people, there's these black round things with holes in the middle that are called records. People used to listen to those. People used to send telegraphs. That was right after they did smoke signals, and then they did telegraphs. Okay, telegrams. And he would send them back to Philadelphia to his right-hand man, Professor John Murray. Well, the next to the last telegram said, isn't the Reformed faith grand? Now you're laying in your bed thinking about dying. You're not thinking about your last book. You're not thinking that you've been on the cover of Time magazine, that you're considered the greatest defender of historic Protestantism in America, that you've done all these great things. You're facing God in a short time. His last telegram sent to John Murray read this way, thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Stop. That was their way of putting in a period. No hope without it. Well, what is the active obedience of Christ? That's another way of phrasing what I call Christ's perfect righteousness accounted to the believing sinner. He said, if Christ hadn't been obedient, and if that's not counted to me, I'm sunk. I would have no hope. I have nothing to count on. My books don't count. All the things I've established don't count. They're all tainted by remaining sin. The only righteousness I have is the righteousness of Christ. Thank God for the righteousness of Christ. No hope without it. Third, justification by faith alone gives the believing sinner peace with God. It gives the believing sinner peace with God. Before I was a Christian, and I wasn't converted till I was about 20, God was not my best friend. I believed there was a God, and I believed in Mickey Mantle and President Eisenhower and other worthies, but they didn't each affect my life very, very much. But whenever the idea of sin or doing wrong came up, whenever my conscience was creased, God made me feel uneasy because God was a judge. Now, there's two forms of rebellion you can have. There was a lady who made a career out of fighting with God. Her name was Madeline Murray O'Hare. She got prayer kicked out of the public schools in 1963. She wanted the names of God taken off money. She was just anti-God. She was so angry at the God who didn't exist, which I always thought was kind of strange. It's like way too much energy for something that isn't there. Why are you 99 on the tension scale against a God who doesn't exist? But that's how she was. She hated God. She was a hater of God. But other people have different temperaments. They're not going to come up to you and go toe-to-toe with you and yell and scream and push and try to get their way. They're called passive-aggressive people. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to be around you. I'm just going to give you the cold freeze. I'm going to have nothing to do with you. And that's their way of fighting. That's their way of showing their aggressiveness. It's called passive aggressive. I suppose you would have said I was more of the passive aggressive type. God, you don't bother me, and I won't bother you. You let me live my life, and I'll leave you alone. I don't even know that I ever said that. That was just simply how I lived my life. I was shunning God, and I was so proud and so lost that God was not worthy of my contemplation. God was not worthy of my looking at him. What a fool. But Paul says in Romans, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, I've trusted in Christ. I now have his righteousness, and all my sins are pardoned. They're all atoned for. Then I have peace with God through this. God's not mad at me. I don't feel guilty around him. I don't feel like he's going to slap me with the back of his hand as a judge. In fact, if you're a believer, I think every believer in this room can testify, you have never felt the back of God's hand. He has never gone off on any of you. Human beings do that to each other. There's nothing worse than getting the back of somebody's hand. God's never done that to you because he's not opposed to you. He's your father. He loves you even at the expense of his son. The sinner's debt for their sins have been paid. They have Christ's perfect righteousness as their own. Their guilt and shame have been removed by Christ. The believing sinner now experiences God as his father and loves him. And it's axiomatic. You know how you know that? Because in your BC days, before you were a Christian, when something bad happened, you might have uttered an expletive. You might have said some curse word. You listen to transcripts of sometimes what pilots say in their planes before they crash. A lot of expletives come out, unless the person happens to be a believer. But what does a believer say instinctively, without being taught it, when they get knocked down, when something grievous happens? Oh, Father. Now, why did they say that? God was not a father to them before, but now he is, because they have been adopted by God, and their sins have been removed, and they have the pardon of God, and he's looking out for them. And so now you find yourself crying out, Oh, Father, when something bad happens. Martin Luther said, you will never find true peace until you find it and keep it in this, that Christ takes all your sins upon himself and bestows all his righteousness upon you. As righteous as Christ. Do you believe that? I mean, are these just words I'm saying? And you go, Steve's a nice man. He says nice things to us. No, I'm not saying nice things to you. I'm saying true things to you. Luther went on to say, daily I must still work at the task of apprehending Christ. Old habits make it a necessity because for so many years I considered him a judge. This view has become like an old, bad, rotten tree that has sunk its roots deep into me. But whenever I think this way, I lose Christ, my Savior and Comforter. So I have to preach this to myself every day. You have peace with God through the work of Christ. God is for you. Number four, justification by faith alone and Christ alone gives the believer bold and constant access to the Father. Bold and constant access to the Father. When you pray, why should God listen? When you pray, why should God be interested? When you pray, why should God answer your prayer? And isn't he ever busy? Aren't there angels more important to you that he's talking to and giving orders to in heaven? And why should he stop anything to give attention to you? If I'm not sure of my standing before God, I become timid and I become uncertain in approaching God. And not being sure of the forgiveness of my sins and lacking a righteousness of my own, I can vacillate in coming to him. But Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. By faith, I'm in a position of grace. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Does your so-called faith make you bold in approaching the Father? Can you come to him not based on the kind of day you've had or not had, but like I said this morning in talking about our prayer life, can you come to him based upon the finished work of Christ plus nothing? I love Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? He says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's biblical theology. That's an Arminian who doesn't know that he's a closet Calvinist talking about what his life is like when he comes to see the finished work of Christ. As Spurgeon said when listening to Charles Wesley's hymns, he goes, "That's all my Calvinism, brother." And he said, we argue with people when we're standing up arguing theology, but when we're on our knees, we all have the same theology. We thank God that by his grace he saved us. We didn't save ourselves. Sadly, through the centuries, too many professing Christians have wrongly made their current performance the basis of their standing before God, rather than fully relying upon the justifying work of Christ alone. In the medieval period, in the early Reformation, it was the Catholics and the Anabaptists. But I was in parachurch work for 7 years, and I know that my acceptance before God was based on my performance, based upon the standards of that parachurch ministry. The finished work of Christ plus nothing was not taught to us. I didn't learn that in my parachurch days. And in most parachurch ministries, is if you perform the duties, whether it's quiet times, witnessing, discipleship, whatever the disciplines of that parachurch ministry are, that's the basis of your standing before God, how well you're pulling it off, not the finished work of Christ. A woman in my church became so spiritually depressed at the state of her performance, and she was a perfectionist. A perfectionist is someone who spends most of the time looking in their navel to see how they're doing. And you discover lint and other things in your navel, but you don't discover the righteousness of Christ. She said, "I didn't want to come to church anymore. I told my husband I wasn't going to come to church no matter what Pastor Martin preaches on. All I hear is condemnation that I'm not measuring up." Now, you can go back and look at my sermons, and that's not what I was preaching. But that's all she, in her self-examining way of doing life, heard. But her husband made her come. So one Sunday, she goes into our church library, and we had a large church library for kids and adults. And while her kids are looking for books, she's kind of standing there, just kind of looking at the spines of the books for the adults. And she sees a book, and she didn't know it was by an American Puritan, Thomas Hooker. "The Poor Doubting Christian Drawn to Christ." It's a little skinny book. She pulls it out. Doesn't even get to read the preamble. Doesn't get to read the book. She just reads his foreword. The problem with most Christians is they're always looking at themselves and they're not looking at Christ. Boom. The penny fell, as the Brits say. She understood that she had been spending all of her time looking at herself, looking at her own lack of performance, instead of looking at Christ and his finished work. And it fixed her, so to speak. She has not had that problem since. And should she relapse, she knows what to do. Number 5, justification by faith alone and Christ alone gives you safety and confidence in times of spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not a charismatic or a when in doubt, cast it out. I'm not the person who says, "The pie demon made me eat 3 pieces of pie at lunch today." Okay, that's not biblical theology. But because some charismatics abuse what we call spiritual warfare, doesn't mean it's not real and it's not true. If you've been a Christian very long, whether you realize it or not, you've probably had your share of the devil trying to dump on you, beat you up, otherwise neutralize you. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and this is the longest passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare. The reason being, if you go back to Acts 19, the Ephesians were heavily involved in the occult. It says that they brought out all their paraphernalia upon hearing Paul preach, and they made a huge bonfire. And Dr. Luke estimates it was 50,000 days' wages worth of paraphernalia. I suggest to you that's a lot of Ouija boards and tarot cards and all that junk. Anyway, they had been involved in the occult, and now they find themselves, whoa, there's such a thing as spiritual warfare. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 11 and 14, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Case in point. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, what was a breastplate in the first century for a Roman soldier? It was a big piece of hammered out metal that covered your chest, and arrows and except for large spears, would not penetrate. Your vital organs are between your hips and your shoulders. this would protect it. We still recognize that today. Guys go to Afghanistan or Iraq, they have a Kevlar vest that covers them from their groin area to their shoulders. And it's meant to stop most harmful projectiles. So what's going to stop the harmful projectiles that the devil hurls at you? He says, the breastplate of righteousness. Well, is it going to be your righteousness or Christ's righteousness that's going to stop the devil's projectiles? His fiery darts, his awful accusations. Remember back in 1992 what you did? Remember that sin that your wife doesn't know about, your husband doesn't know about, your parents don't know about? That sin that nobody in the world knows about except God and me, the devil, and you. Do you really think God's going to forgive that? And spiritual warfare, folks, is real. If you're on your deathbed and you're dying, the devil doesn't go, oh, poor baby, are you hurting? Here, let's rehash some of your life and show you what a piece of junk you are and why you're unworthy to call yourself a Christian. If you don't think the devil attacks you on your deathbed, you need to take another course on spiritual warfare, because he does. And from the Reformers onward, they knew that you could be attacked even on your deathbed, and you had to be prepared for that. You don't rehearse the good things you did in your life. That's a fool's errand. You don't say, well, I wasn't that bad, and I helped an old lady across the street once, and I got an A in English in junior high. Do you think anything these things count for anything? What are you going to do about the devil's accusations against you? Well, you have to have something that can shut the devil's mouth, his fiery darts. Now, why do you think the devil accuses you like that? I mean, he can't keep you from going to heaven. He has no power to keep you from going to heaven. Do discouraged Christians ever feel like quitting or dropping out or just not being involved in the fight anymore? Not being a testimony for Christ? He seeks to wound you, to cause you to leave the battlefield, and maybe, if it was possible, leave the fight altogether. And then he makes whispers in your ear, and you start doubting your standing before God. You doubt his love. You doubt his care. You doubt his full forgiveness. You doubt that you have Christ's righteousness as your own. You doubt that God is still on your side. And 10 other things can be true as the devil attacks you. One year I was driving from Atlanta to Greenville, South Carolina for the board of a Christian ministry that I served on. And I got my little Ford Escort. And from the moment I sat in that car, I was in spiritual battle. The devil started just displaying all the weaknesses and foibles and sins and iniquities of my life. And I did a very poor job of spiritual warfare. It's like I had a little rubber knife that you give to a kid, and I'm flailing with the devil, and he's just beating up on me terribly. And all the way to the 3.5 hours from Atlanta to Greenville, I had this spiritual conflict. Now, thankfully, when I met with my kids who were in college there for supper, it lifted. But then when I went to the board meeting, it lifted. But as soon as I left the board meeting, it came back until about midnight when I just fell asleep. In the morning, I wake up. It's in my face again. I have breakfast with my kids. It alleviates some. I go to the morning board meeting. It doesn't bother me. As soon as I leave the board meeting to go home, it's in my face. And all the way back to Atlanta, I'm just being beaten up. Saturday night, I'm being beaten up. I mean, there's just no relenting, and I couldn't get a sense of getting on top of this. Sunday morning, I'm driving the 3 minutes from my house to church. And I got to the stop sign where you pull out on Old Chapel Lane, and I looked left, and I started to turn right. And then I go, oh, Lord, I have no real or imagined righteousness of my own. Would you bless these people this morning for Christ's sake? We're coming to you in his name. We're not plying our name or our reputation. For Christ's sake, would you bless us this morning? Would you help me to preach this morning, bearing Christ's righteousness? Would you hear me and give us the Holy Spirit? Boom, everything lifted. We had a glorious morning. Nobody ever knew what I'd gone through over the weekend. It was a miserable weekend. And I learned a major lesson that I need to be always careful to make sure that I was trusting in the finished work of Christ and that he was my breastplate of righteousness in face of spiritual warfare. So when the devil whispers stuff in your ear like, what a miserable excuse of a Christian you are. Why in the world do you think God is proud of you? Wouldn't God be better with somebody else but you? Have a little Bible study with him. Remind him of the finished work of Christ. Remind him of how Christ's righteousness is your breastplate. Remind him that you're beloved for Christ's sake, not your own performance. Number six, justification by faith alone and Christ alone assures you of heaven. Like I said, I'm 69. I'm not 25 anymore. When I was 25, I never thought about being 69. I never thought about being older than 40, because when you're 25, you're always going to be 25. But now I've marched through these decades, and I'm 69, facing my 70th year. I will soon have to face the Lord, sometime soon, sooner now than when I was 25. Paul said in Romans 5:2, being justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And because you're English-speaking people, you just misread that as I quoted it. Because hope in English does not mean what hope does in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is like an augmented form of faith. I believe God, and if I hope in God, then I have an expectation that he'll be coming through the door with the answer to prayer. Hope is augmented faith. Hope is expectation. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I expect to go to heaven, not because I'm a self-righteous blankety-blank, but because of Christ's finished work. His finished work assures me of heaven. The Roman Catholic Church said in the Council of Trent, you are anathema to claim that you know that you are saved and going to heaven. Not even the Pope can say he knows he's going to heaven. The best he can say is he hopes to go to purgatory. That's official Catholic doctrine. In Romans 8:29-30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You're already glorified. You say, well, I don't know, I don't see too many glorified bodies out here, just like the same old people that come every week. But in another sense, it's a done deal, as they say in business. Christ has already purchased your salvation. You will make it to heaven, not based on your performance, but because of the performance of Christ. It's a sure thing. John Calvin says in his Institute, Book 3, Chapter 11, Paragraph 11, God justifies believers so completely that they may boldly appear in heaven as being invested with the very purity and righteousness of Christ. That's it. I like what Katie Luther said. You know, in a family, there's usually the romantic idealist and then there's the stern, practical person. Martin Luther was an idealist and a dreamer, and Katie was a wife and a mother and a practical woman. On her deathbed, she was asked what confidence she had of going to heaven. And that practice began during the Reformation period because the Catholics would say, well, those Protestants, they're not really going to go to heaven. So they would ask dying believers, how are you doing? How is it between you and God? Katie Luther said on her deathbed, I am clinging to Christ like a burr to a wool topcoat. Now, if you're a wife or a mother, you get that entirely. If you've never washed clothes or never picked hitchhikers or various kinds of cockleburrs out of wool or jeans, they just stick to it. They're just hard to pull out. You have to really work at it. In her own homey way, she said, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm sticking to Christ. He is my entree to heaven. Like a burr to a topcoat, I'm sticking to Christ. Your assurance of heaven is based upon the finished work of Christ. You bear his righteousness. There are no sins clamoring for your condemnation. They've all been atoned for. Number seven, justification by faith alone and Christ alone gives the believer assurance of God's favor when facing suffering, trials, and death. Nothing causes you to question your life more than go through a period of suffering. Why did the test from the doctor have to come back that way? Why did I have to go through this? Why am I facing death? Is God mad at me? Does God not love me anymore? Everybody will die. My precious grandchildren will die. I'm going to die. You looking at me, you're going to die. Adverse circumstances, dire hardships, painful suffering, and imminent death can make believers' confidence wane. And if you have a certain temperament, you tend to think I'm being punished by God for something. Gee, I thought Christ was already punished for our sins. Maybe that's not good theology to say I'm being punished. The devil, never wanting the saints to rest in the finished work of Christ, and never wanting to waste a good crisis, as one politician says, instead wants them to fall back on their own works and their own righteousness when they're facing hard times, and then to doubt God's loving acceptance. Paul labors this in Romans 8. Romans 8 is mostly about suffering. It's the end of the chapter that we usually read, but the middle part of the chapter is the whole creation is groaning and can't wait until the redemptive plan of God is done. The last believer is saved. Heaven is opened and the new heavens and the new earth begin. And that's what's going on, suffering, and why the whole creation is suffering until now. And then Paul says at the end of the chapter, think with me. Just think a minute. Think. Don't give in to emotions. You know, I can be as guilty as you, but something terrible happens and we fall on the floor in a fetal position and have some kind of hissy fit. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to think. Romans 8:32, I'll just pick one verse out of the whole end of the chapter there. This is Paul's logic. He says, think with me. He says, I'm just drawing a blank, wouldn't you know? Wait for it. Well, I'll have to look it up. I'm sorry. I had a friend draw a blank on John 3:16 one time, and he'd recited it a million times, so I can pull a blank on Romans 8:32. Here we go. Now I'm embarrassed that I forgot it. He who did not spare his own son. Do you know what it is to spare something? It's for God to stand in the doorway of heaven and saying, you can have everything else in heaven. You can have the cherubim, the seraphim. You can have everything else of the glories of heaven. But you may not have my son, my dearly beloved son. I will not part with him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now Paul says, think, if when you were under condemnation and you only deserved damnation, and God gives you his son, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? If he gave Jesus and his righteousness and his atoning death to us when we're unbelievers only deserving wrath, do you think he's going to give us a bum deal now that we're his blood-bought, Christ-bought children? Do you think he's going to treat us in a shabby way? No. He says, think. And then he goes on to the glories. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Christ isn't going to. The Father's not going to. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Puritan pastor and author David Dixon was on his deathbed. And people were talking to him, and he had written several commentaries on the Scripture, wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession, was a great pastor and preacher, but he's dying, and he's got to face the Lord. He says, I've taken all of my good deeds and thrown them into a pile. I've taken all my sins and thrown them into a pile. I have fled from both of them to Jesus Christ, and I find sweet solace there. My good works will betray me, and my sins will condemn me, but trusting in Christ alone is a sweet place to be. I want to go about 5 more minutes if I can have your patience. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone teaches the believer to glory in Christ alone. You know, people might glory in being Americans and being Baptists, being Reformed, being Presbyterians. Even Christians can glory in all kinds of weird things. Do you know where I went to school? Do you know what my football team did this year? But we learn to glory in Christ alone. Pride and self-righteousness are part of our makeup as fallen creatures, and over the course of our life, pride and self-righteousness are eradicated with great difficulty. We trust in our deeds and our doings and wonder why others can't get their act together. Have you ever heard another Christian say, I can't believe she did that. How could he do such a thing? Hello, have you seen your own heart? We must put our pride and vainglory to death in every possible way. Paul in Philippians 3 is rehearsing his life, and he says, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. But whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and count them but rubbish. The King James said, dung. J.I. Packer said in a comment in this passage, what normal person nostalgically thinks about dung? You got to be weird. Remember the good old days when we used to have dung around? Anyway, I must move on. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's not what I accumulate, what I do. It's what Christ has done. And I glory in him. Well, you know, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm a Reformed Baptist pastor. Whoop-de-doo. And men can glory in these things because we're still fallen people. But if we're in our right mind, we should glory in Christ. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Whether we've been a Christian a week or 50 years, we each only have the righteousness of Christ. I don't have more righteousness than you do, and I will be a Christian 50 years in about 18 months. 50 years, and I have no more righteousness than the person who's been a Christian a week. Because each of us only has the righteousness of Christ. I can't crank out righteousness. All of my so-called good deeds are marred by my remaining sin, and so are yours. Whether you're a layman or a pastor, we each only have the righteousness of Christ. So on a daily basis, looking to Christ's finished work of justifying us sinners, this keeps us humble. To preach the gospel to yourself every day keeps you humble. I am what I am today by the grace of God. I have Christ's righteousness. I have his standing before the Father. But it's his doings, not mine. John Calvin said to Catholic Cardinal Sadoleto, whenever the knowledge of justification by faith alone and Christ alone is removed, the glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. If you individually or this church corporately loses sight of the finished work of Christ and you stop glorying in him, but you glory in yourself, you glory in this church, you glory in whatever we believers who fall backwards glory in, you will have lost it. Glorying in Jesus Christ and him alone is where the Lord wants to take us. I was really rebuked a couple of weeks ago, and I inserted it here. Martin Luther said in his table talk one day, what is it about your own miserable works and doings that you think you could please God more than the life and sacrifice of his own son? Just foolish remaining pride in a believer. I glory in Christ alone. And finally, this message of justification by faith alone and Christ alone has been the message that God has always blessed for revivals and great evangelism. The beginning of the Great Awakening in, I think it was Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards was preaching on justification by faith alone and Christ alone to good, upstanding Puritan churchgoers. And it began the Great Awakening because so many people saw they were trusting in their own assumed righteousness, not the finished work of Christ. John Wesley was a miserable failure as a missionary to Georgia. If you came to the General Assembly this year at coastal Georgia, there's a church there under 600-year-old live oak trees built on the spot where the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield had preached back in the 1730s and 40s. Now, the Wesleys weren't believers. I know my church history. They weren't believers till they went back to England a year later. But the church there, it's now a Methodist church, and they have little track racks, and you can read the sermons of John and Charles Wesley from 300 years ago, whatever it was. And I go, well, knowing that they weren't believers, what could they possibly say in their little sermons here? So I took them out and read them. Do better. Work harder. Try harder. Be a better Christian. It was all moral exhortation. There was no gospel in any of their sermons because they weren't Christians yet themselves. They didn't get it. Justification by faith alone and Christ alone is the message they preached after they became Christians that God was pleased to bless. South African Baptist leader Martin Holt died in 2011, but I was pleased and privileged to be with him in 2010 Before the change of government in 1994, they had national TV like in England. And before the 6 o'clock news, they had religious programming. And the head of religious programming for South African TV was an evangelical. And he would schedule only evangelicals to preach. And if ever an evangelical preached on justification by faith alone and Christ alone, they got the biggest number of responses from people calling in or contacting them. Why? Because it's the message that sinners need to hear. What are the hymns that thrill your soul? What are the hymns that you hum and you lay in bed at night? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these array, with joy I shall lift up my head. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear the awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart I call the Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in His tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust His truth and might. He calls me His, I call Him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because He loveth me. I live because He lives. Amen. Pastor, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. We thank You that it's not what we have done. We thank You that when Jesus comes again, that it is His righteousness that will stand before Your throne. Lord, we pray for Your Holy Spirit, not only to grant us ears to hear these things, but to believe them, but not only to believe them, but to be assured that they are true, and not just true for others, but true for ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.